be seated. Our scripture reading, once again, is drawn from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I will be reading from chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have to turn our attention to your word and what it says to us today. Because we know, Father, that your word is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit gives us the grace to understand and to see how these things apply to us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do this today for us. Use your word as that means of grace to work your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Colson wrote a book a number of years ago titled The Body, which was about the church, i.e. the body of Christ. And one of the chapters in the book was the same title that I have used for my sermon, The Right Fist of Fellowship. And so that didn't come from me, but that came from Charles Colson's book. I don't take credit for it myself. But anyway, in this particular chapter, he was began by talking about a church that he was familiar with, and where there had been this underlying disagreement for some period of time. And apparently between the leadership, they didn't have elders in the church. They had deacons and the pastor. And anyway, I can't remember who it was that was trying to make an announcement at the beginning of the service or during the service. And if it was the pastor and one of the deacons rushed up and tried to take the microphone away from him or vice versa. Anyway, as things played out, it actually came to blows, and not just between the pastor and this particular deacon, but others joined in the fight as well, to the extent that the police were called, and it disrupted the whole worship service, of course, needless to say. And a day or two later, the deacons and the pastor all stood before the judge because that's the way it worked out for them. And the judge just happened to be Jewish. And he said, here you are, you're a church that is an evangelical church, and you preach the gospel and you hope to make conversions, and yet you're making quite a name for yourselves with this type of behavior. I think it's not going to work out very well. It's a little bit extreme, but it highlights the fact that churches are not immune from conflict. And such is the case, apparently, with the church here in Philippi, to the point that the Apostle Paul addresses these two women by name. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently, there was some conflict between the two of them, and he says that they had worked side by side in the gospel, laboring with him for the sake of the gospel. And yet he was concerned enough that he would address this very issue. We don't know what the problem was. But apparently the Apostle Paul, here he is, living some distance away in Rome, under house arrest, has received word of this problem that's taking place within the church. And he addresses these two women specifically by name. And so he's privy to the issue, otherwise he wouldn't have done that. But it may be, we don't know for sure, but what was going on may be the reason why the Apostle Paul said what he said previously in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, one of the things that I've pointed out as we've been working through this book, through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, is Paul's use of the term koinonia. And for many of us who grew up in an evangelical context, we're familiar with that term, and oftentimes is translated fellowship, which I think is a good word for it. But the Apostle Paul uses this word, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, and where he says, because of your partnership, he uses the word partnership here rather than fellowship, but it's the word koinonia. And then again, here in chapter 2, he uses the word again, and it's translated participation. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, here it is, that same word, koinonia, or fellowship. And so we realize that this is important to the Apostle Paul, and it's an important within the context of the message that he's bringing to the Philippian church. But because it's not just a letter that is written to the Philippians, but it is an epistle that is included in the New Testament, then we realize that if it's important to them, it's also important to us. And so I want to give some attention to this today. And the two points that I want to highlight this morning are, first, the root of conflict, and secondly, I'll use in the form of a question, why should unity matter in the church? Why should unity matter in the church? Now, several times along the way, you may remember my drawing from Psalm 133. It's one of those short psalms included in that section known as the Songs of Ascent in the book of Psalms. And it's a wonderful sentiment because here, apparently this is a psalm that was composed by David, and he says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's the whole psalm. And like I said, that's a wonderful sentiment. But I have often found myself wondering just what it was that gave rise to David penning those words. Especially when you think of the context of David's life and you think of the circumstances of his life. And you remember, of course, that David's son Absalom had gone and taken a dagger to his half-brother by the name of Amnon because of Amnon's taking liberties with Amnon's half-sister, who happened to be Absalom's full sister. And Absalom harbored this grudge against his brother, and he killed his own brother. And so it could be that it was after that event. We don't know for sure when the composition of this psalm took place. Or it could be that David had a premonition that at the end of his life, and so he had handpicked his son Solomon to be the successor to the throne after David was gone, knowing full well that there was probably going to be a conflict between Solomon and another one of David's sons. And so here we find a situation where Abijah lost his life in the context because of that. And then, of course, it wasn't long after David's death, after the death of his son Solomon, that the whole nation just split in two. And the northern tribes went their own way, and they maintained the name Israel, where the southern tribes took on the name Judah, from whence we get the word Jews. And so the nation itself split in two because of disagreement between them. And then, of course, we can think about the whole history of the nation of Israel, can't we? All we have to do is think, for example, of Joseph and his brothers, how Joseph was the favored one of Jacob when he was young, and his brothers took great resentment at that. And so they concocted this scheme, first that they were going to kill him when he came out to check up on their shepherding of the flocks out in the field. And then instead they threw him into a well, and then his brother Reuben talked them out of killing him. And so he was sold to the Midianites, and the Midianites took Joseph down to Egypt, where he lived and worked as a slave for the rest of his life. Or we could go back one generation, back to Jacob and Esau. You think about the situation where they were twins. Jacob and Esau were twins. They were brothers. And yet Esau had come out first, had been born first in the process. And so technically, the birthright was his. The inheritance, the majority of the inheritance belonged to Esau. And yet it had been revealed to Isaac and to his mother that, no, the older would serve the younger. And so in the long run, we find that Jacob's mother and Jacob conspired to finagle the birthright, the blessing, out of their father, Isaac, and how Esau was after his brother's life because of it. And so Jacob had to flee and leave the area for some 20 years. I mean, there are numerous other times throughout the course of Israel's history, aren't there? But then we think of our world today and how dominant conflict is today. We see it in our own nation. We think of the war that's taking place even in Ukraine at this very moment. It was just last fall that we brought our troops after 20 years home from Afghanistan, after being at war in Afghanistan, and then before that, of course, Iraq and what had transpired in Iraq. A generation before that, it was Vietnam. And a generation before that, it was Korea. And a few years before that, it was World War II, in which the whole globe was at war. And before that, World War I. And so it goes on and on, the history of mankind. It just doesn't stop. And even here in our own city of Pittsfield, they just arrested the fourth person. Apparently, they've arrested four young men who have been charged with kidnapping this young man that lived up around the corner from us, and taking him out to the state forest and killing him there. And they just finished jury selection for another young man who had shot a fella in the head down at the October Mountain State Forest. When I was living in Philadelphia, watching the news at night, and it seemed like, I thought, my goodness, it seems like every night they're reporting another murder on the streets of Philadelphia. And that was a number of years ago. And now it seems that if I watch the news, Albany is much smaller than Philadelphia. It seems like almost every night there's another shooting there in Albany. And so we might wonder, you know, is the idea of unity wishful thinking? Is the idea of living at peace, is that an elusive dream? The fact of the matter is, of course, is that the history of the human race is characterized by conflict and bloodshed. And so we might wish that the church of all places would be immune from that type of conflict. And yet the fact is that the church is not immune from those problems. The problem, of course, stems back, as you know, back to our very first parents in the garden, Adam and Eve having disobeyed God and having fallen from God's grace, and their very first offspring, Cain and Abel, how one had lifted up his hand and killed his own brother. And you say, but we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and so it should be different for us. And it should be different for us, but the fact of the matter is that we live in the already not yet. And so we are still in process and we are still affected by that sinful nature. And so when it comes to getting along with others within our own congregation, within our own fellowship, using that word fellowship, we might have different expectations, different personalities, and we have a need for recognition or affirmation or all of those types of things. And those things can so easily lead to resentment and anger and frustration and grudges and bitterness. James doesn't mince any words, does he? Many think that there's a conflict between James's theology and Paul's, but the reality of the matter is that James, his whole book is basically sermonic, but so is the book of Philippians. It's an application. And so James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. And so, you see, this is James's assessment. And so it boils down to a failure on our part to trust that God really is a sovereign God and to trust in his goodness, in the goodness of God. And so why should it matter? Our second point, why should it matter in the church? If conflict is the normal, if it's just the way things are and we just say, well, this is the way it is, why does it matter for us as a church? We need to remember that when Paul uses this word koinonia, he's not just talking about coffee in the back of the sanctuary after the worship service. He's not just talking about getting together on an occasional basis for a covered dish meal, as nice as those things are. And I love the potluck meals that we have or whatever those things that we do anytime we get together for a time of fellowship. But he's talking about the deeper relationships that it means to be a part of the body of Christ, isn't he? The Apostle Paul takes the Corinthian church to task, doesn't he? We find that there are issues that had surfaced, and the whole book revolves in many respects around the fact, his first letter to the Corinthians revolves around the fact that there is conflict. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. And they were divided over who they were going to follow, whether it would be Paul or whether it would be Peter or whether it would be Apollos or someone else. Or some would say, oh, I just follow Jesus. I don't follow any of them. And so what Paul was saying is that they were missing the boat. He goes on a little bit further. He says, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. There's jealousy and strife among you. And that was an indication that they weren't thinking spiritually. And later in the book, we find that he goes and he talks about how there are those that set themselves up because they had certain spiritual gifts. And so they were above the others in the church and the others who are of lesser value. And Paul takes it around. We often think of, we take the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians out of context, and we love that chapter, but really it's the apex of his whole argument there, isn't it? Where he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have these supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy and all of that kind of stuff, it doesn't mean anything unless I have love. And this is love with feet on it, isn't it? And so he goes on and defines it, that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And so you understand what Paul is talking about there, because this is the same thing that Paul is dealing with in many respects in the second chapter of Philippians, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, the words that we had for our call to worship, he addresses the same thing. I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul writes, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. But you see, Paul knows all too well that it demands effort and commitment. But I ask the question, why should it matter? Why should it matter? We go back to Psalm 133. You'll notice that David uses two similes here. You know what a simile is? Simile is, if you remember your junior high school English class, a simile is a metaphor but uses the words like or as. And so he says, it's like precious oil. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil on the head running down on the beard. It's like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is way up in the north. It's up there in southern Lebanon, and it's a high mountain where the clouds would settle down over the top of the mountain, and all the dew from those clouds would settle down on the cedar trees that were there at the base of the mountain. And yet Jerusalem was way down on the edge of the Negev, where it's desert. It was like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, Jerusalem. But he's using these two things as similes, isn't he? Of course, we remember that Jacob had finagled his blessing from his father, Isaac. And it's interesting to note that in the blessing that Jacob receives, that we find in Genesis chapter 27, we have the same two words in the Hebrew language. It's the word shemen, which means oil, which translates oil, and tal, which means dew. And you notice the blessing that is given to Jacob there by his father. He says, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, the tal and the shemen, the dew and the oil. It's the same two words that David uses. Now, what was the reason for David using that terminology? What did he have in mind? We're not entirely sure. It appears at a later point in time, some 20 years after Jacob had deceived his father in order to take the blessing, the inheritance, that David and Esau made up. It was after Jacob is coming back with all of his family, his wives and his children, and all and his flocks and his herds and so forth. And then there by himself by the river, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And then we find that Esau, when he greets him, he comes and throws his arms around him and kisses him. But we realize that later on, there's bad blood between the nation of Israel and the descendants of Esau, who became known as the Edomites. You remember the situation that after Moses, after they had come out of Egypt and they had spent the 40 years wandering through the wilderness, and they finally are getting ready to cross into the promised land across the Jordan. And so they asked if they could have passage to go through this land of Edom, and the Edomite says no. And they denied them passage, and so they had to skirt around. And then, of course, leading up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Herod and the whole Herodian line, they were Edomians. That comes from the word Edom. They were Edomites. But the fact remained that for Jacob and for the nation of Israel, there was something different, because you see, they had received, they were recipients of that covenant, that blessing that was given. That was the nature of the blessing. And so when we turn to the New Testament, what we do know is that Jesus doesn't make light. He doesn't minimize the importance of that fellowship, does he? You read in Matthew chapter 5, of course, those words at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, after Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. And then he asked the question, he said, if you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. He's drawing right from the Ten Commandments there. Thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. And so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, this is Jesus' command there, isn't it? And he's saying, this is really at the heart of the Ten Commandments. When the Ten Commandments, we read those words, thou shalt not kill. It's not just the physical act, of course, but rather what's in the heart and how we deal with our fellow recipient of the covenant, if you will, in our heart. And so here, Jesus doesn't make light of it. A little bit later, he gets more specific, because at one point we find in Matthew chapter 18 that Peter comes to Jesus and he asks the question, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus responds and tells him, Peter came up and how often? Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. That is to be reconciled to your brother. And then Peter comes up a little bit later and says, said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Meaning, how many times am I obligated to forgive? As many as seven times? And Jesus says, no, 77 times. What he's saying in essence is, no, there's no limit, Peter, no limit. And then he tells him this little story. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to come and settle accounts with his servant. And so he comes, and there we see played out in that parable. What Jesus is doing is interpreting these things for him. You wonder if Peter had something in mind when he asked Jesus that question. When he asked him, how many times should I forgive? Because you see, that was about the same time that Peter knew full well that James and John had sent their mother to Jesus and asked Jesus privately if one could sit, James could sit on his left and John sit on his right or vice versa. And if I had been in Peter's shoes or you had been in Peter's shoes, we would have thought, who are they, you know? What makes them special privilege that they would have that special privilege to one sit on Jesus' left and position of honor in Jesus' kingdom. Peter's nose may have been out of joint. And so I'm fully convinced that that was at least in part what was behind Jesus there on the night before Jesus went to the cross when they had gathered in the upper room and Jesus, before they partook of the Passover meal, took a basin and a towel and he went to the disciples and he began to wash their feet. And then go on to tell them, use it as an opportunity to point out that that's what it meant to be one of his people, one of his disciples, is to love one another, that they would do the same thing. But several important reasons, though, aren't there? Because you see, it's within the fellowship of the church that God does his sanctifying work within us, isn't it? That what God is doing in us, I mean, we could say, oh, well, yeah, I don't like the church, and so I'll be a Christian, but I'll be a Christian on my own. I will stay home, and I won't be a part of a church because people just don't get along, and I don't like people in the church, or I don't like those people. But then we read in the book of Proverbs that iron sharpens iron, doesn't it? It's in that relationship, in that working with one another, in that fellowshipping with one another, that as we rub one another, that we are actually sharpening one another. You see, God's goal is not just to save us as individuals, but rather to transform us into the image of Christ. And so, that means in relationship with one another. This is one of the reasons why the church is so crucial, why the local church, why the body, why it's encouraging to me, for example, when we have people join Grace Church and say, yes, I want to be a part of Grace Church, knowing full well that we will be working and fellowshipping and worshiping in relationship with one another. We are invested in one another's lives, aren't we? But another reason why it's important is because of what it says to the watching world. You see, like that situation where the pastor and the deacon stood before a judge, and the judge was not a Christian, and he said, you're Christians and you're acting like this. You want me to become a Christian? You're not giving a very good testimony. You see, the fact of the matter is that the church is in the spotlight, isn't it? And so we have that sense here from this passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul here in chapter 4, he says, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. My fellow workers, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, that we are a part of the church, we are striving together for this common purpose, and the common purpose is for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bear witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is in the spotlight, and reconciliation between brothers and sisters in the church really is at the heart of the gospel. It's reconciliation is what God has done for us in his son by sending his own son that we might be reconciled to God. And so our relationship with one another is not just vertical, but also horizontal. And that means making fellowship a priority, doesn't it? It's not always easy. It takes intention. It takes effort. And this, I believe, is part of the reason why we examine ourselves, examine our hearts the week before we partake of the Lord's Supper, so that we can come before God, and if we need to, come before one another as well. You see, this text of Scripture is not just about Euodia and Syntyche, is it? But it's about you and me as well. I think it was Confucius who said one time that all men are brothers, so expect trouble from them. And there really is a lot of truth to that, isn't there? The fact of the matter is you put two or three people together, two or more people together for any length of time, and there's going to be friction between them. And that's true even in the church. And yet, of all places, that is where it's most problematic. Because, you see, it betrays Christ and it undermines our witness for the gospel. And thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit living within us as individuals, but also the Holy Spirit is amongst us. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit individually, but we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit, speaking in the plural, together. And so we have the Holy Spirit living in us and amongst us to assist us in this. But we also have the hope for tomorrow. Because, you see, we will all sit together in fellowship at the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which everything will be made new. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of what it means for us to be a part of your body, the church, and what we are called to. And so we have this challenge before us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus came and gave his life on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to you. And yet you also, Father, call us to be reconciled and to live in fellowship with one another. Father, we need your grace. We need your strength. We need your guidance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.